want to express a couple of appreciations before getting into my message. We had a lot of the youth with us from here last summer at our youth camp. We didn't have to correct a one of them, and we appreciate that very much. They were very good examples of Christian conduct. Then I expressed my appreciation to Brother Hill and his family for their friendship through the years, and particularly to him for his ministry. And I can remember a time when our family was quite strapped financially, and Brother Hill helped us out many times. And we don't forget these things. And something much better, the Lord doesn't either. Now, I understand I'm wired for sound. I thought at least if I could put that on there, they ought to make it look like a pearl. So it looked like I had a prosperous tie-tack. If you wish to turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we will read a couple of verses here. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to put two questions to you. One of them is, what do you give a personality who has everything? You have any idea? A sailor, a hardened sailor, a long time at sea, rescued a little girl one time, and he had rescued many in the course of his career who had gone overboard. When she was brought to him the next morning, her mother said, "This is the man that saved your life." She said, she was about five, "I don't have anything to give you, but I can kiss you." He said he appreciated that more than any award he had ever received. Now, it is said in the first chapter of the book of Colossians of the Lord Jesus Christ, in about the 16th verse, a very staggering statement. All things were created by him and for him. For him. The earth, the sun, the moon, the planetary systems, as far out as men have been able to see with their tremendous telescopes, and it still goes on. All things were created for him. And in John 16, he made the statement, "All that the Father hath is mine." Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? The love that God had for his Son is deeply inexpressible, but such expressions as this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." Many other statements. And to have the love of a personality as God, who can do anything he wants to. A man said to me one time, he was a very wealthy man, and his mother was a little bitty Pentecostal woman. He ran a little mission. He said, "I just give her money to play with." Well, the Lord God, through Christ, brought everything into existence. And I ask the question again, what do you give a man or personality who has everything? And in giving that gift, give him something in proportion to his position and capacity and sense of appreciation, and give him something in harmony with your position, what would you give him? Now another question. Who for the joy that was set before him, what was that joy? It must have been great. I want to dwell for just a moment, and you'll pardon me if I give you a little bit of grammar here. The word translated for, now this puzzled me for years. It's a Greek preposition. We use it very much in our language. A-N-T-I. Most of the time we think of it as against. It can carry that meaning in the Greek, but it is actually a preposition of price, bargain, or exchange. It occurs some 22 times in the New Testament. To show you its use, it's a word of substitution. Incidentally, it's used a number of times in regards to Christ's death for us. It is the word that shows that he was our substitutionary death. There is another Greek preposition, huper, which means on the behalf of. Now, Christ died on my behalf, but that isn't substitution. He died in my place. Here is one of the ways it is translated. Archelaus reigned in the room of his father, in the place of his father. Same word. Esau, for one morsel of meat, ante, one morsel of meat. In the place of one morsel of meat, he paid his birthright. It's to indicate one thing in the place of another, or one thing replaced by another. For example, will he give him, if a boy asks a fish of his father, will he give him a snake for a fish, a serpent? Same word again. So, what was the joy? Now, I will just say that it had to be large. And this brings us into motivation. What moves us and what moved him? Now, in the New Testament, the Scripture gives at least 15 reasons why Jesus came into the world. And just to give you an illustration, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That was one reason. You might say, well, that's it. Well, Paul said, quoting from the Psalms, I am come to do thy will. This was another reason. Perhaps the greatest. Ephesians 5:2 shows an interesting statement. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering. And notice, he loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. But here is another reason that we just read for the joy that was set before him. Now, I asked the question a moment ago, what do you give? What could you give such a personality? Now, we'll get to the principle of this in just a moment. The word translated joy, it's an interesting word. It means cheerfulness, a delight. Of the wise men, one translates it, they were filled with an intense joy. And we might say in an overall sense like this. In John 5:24 we read, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Christ was the corn of wheat. And we can think in a measure of all the results, all the fruit of his death and resurrection. But let's think of just a few texts, and we won't tarry here long. Sometimes we sing, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. But you have to back up on that. Here is one that was made for his benefit alone in the second Psalm in the 8th verse. Ask of me, God says, and I'll give you the world or the land or the earth for thine inheritance. No, the heathen for thine inheritance. And the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. That's quite a little gift, isn't it? But then, It belonged to him already, didn't it? It was his by right of creation. Still, he was going to receive it as a man. By the way, that would be quite a prayer, wouldn't it? Lord, Father, he would have said, Jesus never called God God but one time. And that's when he was dying as a sinner. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He always said, Father. He would have said, Father, I wilt that thou give me the earth. And Father, I want the heathen for my inheritance. I want them all. That would have been large. In the 21st chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the Lord was overthrowing the kingdom of Judah. Before Nebuchadnezzar had finally subjugated them, Ezekiel uttered this statement, I believe it's in about the 27th verse, I will overturn, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And you know who that is. And it has been overturned as a kingdom until this time. In Daniel 7, I'll turn here for just a moment. This is a prophetic utterance as the last two words that I read. Here is such a sweet scene. I will be so glad to be there and to watch this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Something else that was given to him. In Luke 1, 32 and 33, the angel said to Mary, the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. A great gift. Isaiah 53:12 has a couple of very interesting statements. As the spoils of his gain, he's going to divide them with the strong. We feel that the strong, I can't come up with any other answer than that it is the overcomers among his people. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. But notice the spoil, a portion with the great and with the strong. These are a part of what God will give him. Now, before going further, I want to pause just a moment and call your attention to this. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have dwelt on these things much in my mind. I have thought and I have pondered and weighed, and I seem to have to weigh things a lot more than other people to come up with any kind of a thought about them. But I want to dwell. I have read that in the races of old, in the ancient times, there would be a crown on a post or a pillar at the end of the way, hanging there in sight of the athlete. And he would think of the fact that if he won, his city would be free. He would be honored highly. He would wear a small crown made out of leaves, a corruptible crown, but he put forth his best. And if you have read the preparations that they went through for one of those great athletic contests of old, Paul was so familiar with them. He speaks of the fighter, the wrestler, the runner, and he speaks of the course on different occasions. And they prepared strenuously for approximately a year. And Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Now, most people never give much thought to what took place before the cross. They scourged Jesus. And here is a description from an older writer, Dr. Geekie, on a description of a scourging of old. And I am not enlarging on the death of Christ, but I just want to point out what he endured for the joy that was set before him. Now here is something that is intensely interesting to me. As far as I can find in the Bible, and I'll speak of you as if you're it, you are the only thing that ever cost God anything. The earth, well, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light. A tree, let the earth bring forth. Let the creatures increase. So simple. It cost something. And you'll remember that Jesus, I might say this beforehand, Jesus knew everything in advance. He could have told you in advance how many strokes would be put on his back. He could have even told you how many blows it would take of the hammer to put the nails through his feet. And he said on an occasion, what shall I say? And while our version doesn't put it as a question mark, some Greek texts and some translations do, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This is what I'm here for. And Pontius Pilate said, and I imagine with an arrogant spirit, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and to deliver you? And a calm voice came back at him. You could have no power against me at all, except it were given you of my Father. And Peter, put up your sword. Don't you know that even now, this late hour, I can ask the Father, he would send me more than 12 legions of angels. Figure it up. There were many, many thousands in a legion. And one angel killed 185,000 men in one night. He could have had lots of help. But here was the joy set before him. And here is what he underwent in the scourging. We'll just read this briefly. He was seized by the soldiers standing near, and after being stripped to the waist, was bound in a stooping posture, his hands behind his back. He was then beaten till the soldiers chose to stop. With knots of rope or plaited leather thongs, armed at the end with drops of lead or small pointed bones. In many cases, the back was cut open in all directions. Even the eyes, the face, the breast were torn and cut. The teeth were frequently knocked out. The judge stood by to stimulate the tormentors, saying, "Give it to him." Under the fury of the countless blows, the victim sometimes sank amid screams, convulsions, and convulsive leaps with distortions into a senseless heap, sometimes died on the spot, sometimes was taken away an unrecognizable mass of bleeding flesh, to find deliverance in death from inflammation, fever, sickness, and shame. And there have been many examples of devotion to the will of God. A man permitted himself to be committed to a leper colony and lived and died with them to take the gospel to them. But this is not like Jesus' devotion. A woman, when informed that the heathen had killed her two daughters, missionaries, said, and I've always marveled at her reply, "Those poor heathen, I guess I'll have to go myself and take the gospel to them." Still, it doesn't compare with him and the price who in the place, as the price, let's put it that way, as the price of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I come to something else that is intensely interesting to me, what God actually gave him. You know that if there was nobody living here, no people, and God offered me the earth, I'd say, well, give me about 100 feet square. That's all I want. You know, what you enjoy in life is people. I went back to the place where I grew up, and many of the homes were gone, many torn down, some had been moved into town. Families were gone, people had scattered. I'd been gone for 30 years, and I just suddenly lost interest in the place. My interest there had been the people. And there is a statement in the 16th Psalm where he said his delight was in the excellent in the earth. And in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, in the 31st verse, my delights, this is a pre-creation scene, much of it, my delights were with the sons of men. Here's a little bit of a mystery to me. You know, this universe is no small thing. It's no small place. The human race is of a very short duration, a mere few thousand years. And yet here seems to be the point of God's intense interest, and many mysteries here. The angels, no doubt, are great personalities. Multitudes of them fell into sin. Now, whether the effort or whether there was anything done about it, I do not know. There is no record that God ever made a move to redeem angels. I suppose He loves them. But to what a great extent the deity went to redeem man. And it seems to me, well, I thought of it like this. You've given perhaps your child some modeling clay. Maybe the first thing you showed him was how to make a worm. That's the easiest to make. And it seems to me that God gave Christ a bunch of worms. Somebody has said you'd better be a proud worm or a humble worm than a proud angel. I believe that. But it didn't stop there. But that's another story that we'll come to in a few moments. Let's turn for a moment to the Gospel of John and see really what God has given to him. You know, what you treasure in life, I'm going to the 6th of John, what you treasure in life is your heart treasure, the treasure of your emotions and your love. For this, you will give all the substance of your possessions. John 6, we'll read a couple of verses here. In the 37th verse, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now this is enlarged upon to the extent that 12 times in the New Testament it is mentioned that believers are given to Christ. You have been given away. Some years ago I was in India. And we were in an area where they were having an election between the Congressional Party and the Communist Party. And the Communist Party had a little girl. Now, life is cheap there. About 10 or 11 years old. She had a hard, harsh look on her face. They were using her to take around and tell how terribly she had been treated. And my interpreter approached them and asked them what they would take for the girl. They said, $10. I bought her. We took her to an orphanage and left her. I wish now I would have stayed in touch with the situation. But I did own one human being. Well, Jesus Christ owns you. God gave you to Him. And then, coming down further in the chapter, the 39th verse, all this, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And I will tell you this, He's not going to lose anything. May I read this to you in the 10th chapter and the 27th verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Many lessons here. One of them is it seems to hedge up the way every way to where one could be lost. And the other one is that their fact that they have been given to him of the Father. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Now this seems to have been a part of the great transaction. People try to imagine what all took place. There are so many things that are hinted at and suggested that I would not dare to come up with them, but this is extremely clear. God gave the believer to Christ. I read about an orphan lad one time. He was left alone in life, and he had grandparents. They were getting up in years, and he was staying at his grandparents' home. And they decided, without consulting him, to take him to an uncle's home. His grandfather took him in the pickup and hauled him over there, loaded a calf on the pickup, and took it back home. And he said, for a long time, I thought my grandpa had traded me for that calf. Well, it wasn't that way with us. I don't think if we had been offered for trade, you would have found a taker. I don't think there would have been any interested personality. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, seven times in this book, and I won't read them all, or rather in this chapter, we learn that we have been given to him. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, the second verse says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The sixth verse says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. I'm going to pass over some of the passages and pause in verse 24. And I like this. And the way he prays is differently than I pray. Father, I will. I don't pray that way. I don't say, now, Father, I will that you give me this amount of money. I will that you enable me to do so and so. I can't express it that way. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And I like this thought, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. I'm glad I will be there. Sister Bodie in one of her songs said, oh, to see the beam of gladness on the face once marred with sadness. I'm going to behold. A minister's wife said to him one day, do you think we will know each other in heaven? He said, yes. Do you think we will be bigger fools there than we are here? But he said, if you're standing by my side, don't expect me to look at you for the first 1,000 years. I want to look at Christ that long. You've had dreams and you woke up and you were so glad that it was a dream. And I kind of wonder, if I will kind of think for a moment, is that actually the man that I have never seen before? The man that I have loved and the man that loves me? We were preaching one time in India, and I closed my message, and we dismissed the meeting, and nobody moved. And the interpreter asked, why? They said, we just want to sit here and look at you. I kind of feel like, I don't know that we'll have time for that, but I kind of feel like that's the way I will feel for a long time to come. But to be there and to behold his glory, but that's in a different line of thought. I want to take you now to the book of Revelation and see, I quoted a moment ago, the fruit I quoted the joy that was set before him. Somebody has called this the joy that was set before the man of sorrows. I want to take the book of Revelation and let us see some of the joys. Brother Hill referred last night to the man who everything he touched would turn to gold, even his little daughter. But there was no pleasure there. The Israelites had a calf made out of gold, but it only brought judgment. A sweet baby that can't even talk, that can just smile and coo, is worth more than $1 million. It has life. There's some measure of reciprocity. There is responsiveness there. And I'm going to read some of these companies that were given to him in the book of Revelation. Now, there are levels of sainthood. Thank God for everybody that is saved from the level of the thief on the cross up. Praise the Lord for them. Paul said, "Then shall every man have praise of God." I went to see a man one time whose name was Cecil. This was in 1939. He was lying right flat of his back. He was so emaciated, his eyes were sunk way back in his head. And I began to talk to him about Christ, and he couldn't turn over one way or the other. And those deep sockets of eyes, it was quite a scene, completely filled up with tears like little puddles. And Cecil accepted Christ and died right away. The Lord will be very glad for Cecil. He's there. He believed in Christ. But that's just, he didn't even get into the abecedary of things. If you could go into a heathen tribe and find a man that would listen, you could say there is a personality that loves you. He gave his son to die for you. I don't have time to tell you much details, but he died for all of your sins. And if you'll put your faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ right here, he will save you. And he puts his faith in Christ. You start to leave. He says, "Tell me his name again." You do. This man doesn't know there's a heaven or a hell. He doesn't know there's a split rapture. He wouldn't know what a rapture meant. He's never heard a translation, but he's saved. And thank God for everyone that's saved. But in the fourth chapter of Revelation, I feel that Christ will begin to enter into the joy. And it's in a measure there will still be much to do. The battle of Armageddon, the beast to be put down. The nations are going to fight strenuously. The Gentiles are not going to want to give up their dominion to a Jew. They're going to try to oppose. But in this chapter, we see the elders and the living ones, or the creatures, the beasts, as they're called here, and that we feel that they represent the highest order of sainthood. The thrones, the crowns, the sitting, being in the throne, round about, and within the throne, and they are definitely a company of redeemed human beings. And they sing, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, tongue, and people, and we shall reign on the earth," or as we believe, over the earth, as the Greek will bear that out. But anyway, here is something that God gave him. Oh, praise the Lord. Isn't it going to be precious in heaven when the redeemed begin to gather home? Hallelujah. The trumpet sounds, a command, a shout is given, and that particular company comes out of the graves and are translated, and they find themselves in heaven. Praise the Lord. Well, this is the first company. Now, to start with, it was like the little boy with the modeling clay. He started with practically nothing. I knew a woman that led people to Christ. She preached. She held tent meetings. She couldn't read nor write. I asked her one time, how do you get your sermon? She said, the Lord gives me the scriptures and I have somebody read them to me. Now, the Lord won't treat me that way. I can read. He will use himself to your limit, exercise himself in accordance with your limitations. But anyway, he started with these. Now, when he started with these people, there will be a vast company of them. They were ignorant of the things of God. There will be Gentiles, there will be heathen there. There will be people from this era of time and clear back to the apostolic days in this company. I do not question it. They're from every nation. But they started insignificant. I will say that Christ is a great workman. Now just look around at some of the people around you that you have known what they were, and now look at what they are. As some of us, now I know that basically we were all rotten. Some of us manifested what was in our nature more than others. The potential was there for every one of us. Potentially anyone can be as bad as the next one. But that's what he started with. And it shows what he can do. And this is deviating a moment. But Christ can do this with and for you. He's not going to look at your language. He's not going to look at your lacks. He doesn't weigh things from your viewpoint, but from his viewpoint. I watched Sister Burge make a floral display this morning. If she'd given it to me, it would have looked like something with a bunch of straws stuck in it. When she got through, it was a beautiful centerpiece. Well, God started with nothing, or I might say Christ, and my, how he works. If you sin, he's your advocate with the Father, and he takes care of that. If you have feelings of infirmities, he's your high priest. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If you need chastening, he'll be there. If you need guidance, he's your head. If you need care, he's the great shepherd. He really works. He endeavors to keep you encouraged. And Paul prayed that we may abound in hope, have lots of it in Romans 15. That was the last text Brother Copley ever quoted. And so he's working at it. And here are the results of some of that corn of wheat falling into the ground, the results of what God gave him to do. A great company of God's people. Now, these aren't glorified, so we won't dwell on the souls under the altar in the sixth chapter. They cry unto God. There are pictures of martyrs different places in the book of Revelation. And we can't tell just where the last ones will be. But in the going on in the book of Revelation, in the seventh chapter, there is an innumerable company. Now we have dwelled on them much. They don't have crowns. They don't have prayer bowls or incense bowls. There are many things that they do not have. They don't have a throne. But they will be the vast number of the redeemed from this age. You get a little amused. There was a book published some years ago by a fellow by Malinzi. And he said when the 144,000 get saved, it's just going to be like turning 144,000 Billy Grahams loose in the world. Where does he have a text for that? Where does he have a hint that they will be evangelists? I don't know. But they make these to be a great revival after the saints are gone. Strange that after the saints are gone, the overcomers are gone, I mean to say, that there would come a great revival meeting. Now, John says this number was innumerable. In the ninth chapter, he numbers a group that was 200 million. I can't quite imagine that there will be over 200 million people get saved right after we leave. If so, it would be a good thing for us to leave, wouldn't it? No, we feel that they will be the bulk of the people from this age. A dear man in this town one time said to me, I went to the hospital to pray for him, and it was a kind of a comical, but as Brother Hill said, it was weepingly comical. He said to me, I'm a dropout from the bride. That is quite a way to put it, wasn't it? I knew a woman, Brother Hill knew the family. Their name was Shumway. She had a couple of sons that were preachers, and she was absolutely determined those sons should go over the top. She said, I'm willing to sacrifice my place in the bride of Christ for the sake of my sons. Well, God wouldn't be glorified by that kind of a sacrifice. Learn this, and this is deviating. You can be sacrificial to your family, and you should. You can be good to your children, and you should. But in everything, Christ should be first. He'll take care of the rest. Well, what a company it will be. They sing, the Lamb will lead them, they worship God, and I might call attention to the difference in the songs. Those in the fifth chapter, they fell before the throne and they sang understandingly. When he takes the book, these, they sing a little differently. They cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That is good, but it's kind of like saying, hooray! Anybody can say that. When you get to the 14th chapter, the 144,000 sing a song that nobody else can learn. They come up out of a condition in the earth that's probably bad. I read the testimony of a Jew the other day. He and his wife were just very worldly Jews. Didn't go to the synagogue, didn't keep up with things, but they became Christians, and his wife went into a store and a Jewish woman met her and spit in her face. Well, those 144,000 will be at a time of terrible persecution. They will leave the earth before the beast is manifested in all of his fullness. And at about the time the devil comes down, but be that as it may, they seemingly will undergo some terrible experiences. And hence the song that nobody else can learn. Those in the 15th chapter sing the songs of Moses and of the Lamb, probably Jewish. Those in the 19th chapter, well, we'll get to that in a few moments. But anyway, this is a company, and let's just say, thank God they're there. They will be more or less like the bulk of Christians. We make it to church once a week, maybe. One woman said one time, I give a quarter every 3 months. She had heard that they would give a quarterage, and she thought that they meant every 3 months they would give a quarter. Well, that's about the way some people give. A man said about a family of his parishioners one time, they're always late for church. And about once a week, they'd all go to a drive-in theater. And one time he said, almost grinding his teeth, I wonder if they're ever late for the theater. Well, now I know that there are some people that have their limitations. They have large families. They have difficulty getting somewhere on time. But at the same time, it's a matter of heart. This is a matter of heart. And Brother Hill spoke last night of the choices that we make them. But what is important is they will be Christ. They will belong to Him and He'll be glad for them. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I don't feel that there will be any tears in heaven. Brother Copley, he and I were discussing that one time, and he said, I feel like it's like your stomach. The Bible says meat's for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. He said, I won't need a belly there, and I don't feel like I'll need tear ducts there. So, going on a little further in the book, in the 11th chapter, there are a couple of witnesses that are killed, and we won't enlarge on these. They will be outstanding men. I have heard it argued and read arguments that whether it would be Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Enoch, or whether it be Enoch and Elijah or John and Daniel, I would emphatically say it won't be any of them. It'll be two men that God will raise up for the occasion. They will be evidently the last real witnesses against the beast. I think it'll be very humiliating to him to have to make war on two men, but evidently they will have a following, or they couldn't make war. Anyway, they're taken up in the, as recorded in the 11th chapter, and they went up in a cloud, indicating there might have been others with them. Another part of what God has given him. In the 14th chapter, there's an interesting company that comes out of Israel. Now, this is a part of the fruit. It is a part of those to whom, of whom he said, those that thou hast given me. And it was a part, and I feel the principal part of the joy that was set before him. Something that he didn't have. He had angels. I don't know that there is fellowship between God and angels. There is union. They're the angels of his presence. They do his bidding, but he never speaks of them in an endearing sense. As far as we know, they aren't offered a crown or a throne. Now, I'm not belittling angels. I'm just saying what is revealed about them. Well, here's the Lamb on Mount Zion in the 14th chapter. And with him there is 144,000. Now from the 7th chapter, we learn that these are all Jewish. And there is a great song, the voice like a voice of thunder. There's the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. They sung as it were a new song before the throne, a kind of a special. I hope to hear that. I heard a man one time in Kansas City, and it had said that he had sung before one of the queens of Europe. I've forgotten what, which one. Something that a singer, of which a singer could be justifiably proud. I heard a man at an inaugural time starting out to sing the Star-Spangled Banner in an inaugural time, and he forgot it. That could be embarrassing. But they won't forget. You know, the songs in the Bible are not something necessarily. They may be that too. That somebody has, they sat down. A poet doesn't just sit down and rattle off a poem. He works on it, and he works on it. And then he sets it to music, and he works it out. Perhaps. Somebody else may do it. This seems to be something that will spontaneously come out of their hearts, as were many of the songs of old when it was said, thou givest me a song in the night. And they sing a new song. And we're not told what it was. They sing before the beast and the elders. And these are not defiled with women. They're virgins. Not defiled with the man-made organizations of earth. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. What a compliment. These were redeemed from the earth, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for then notice that they're called the first fruits. They're without fault before the throne of God. Well, you don't believe that, do you? Now, nobody is faultless. You better back up and think that one over. I've had this thrown in my face so many times, I get tired of it. Now, nobody is perfect. Now, perfection is something that you aim at and never arrive, one woman said to me. Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul said, as many as are perfect, let them be thus minded. Then he said again, let us go on to perfection. Well, why not go on to full maturity? So, they're in the field. And you could see them. That was the largest group of people that I ever saw. But can you imagine? 144,000 people standing out there singing. No wonder it sounded like thunder. I was in New Jersey once, and on Easter morning, there was an 1,800 voice choir going to sing in a certain locality out in the country. We started and got there too late to hear it. But here's 144,000 redeemed from the earth. Purchased. Redeem is to repurchase. Purchased by the Lamb. Purchased by the Son of God. They're first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. First fruits from Israel. And what a company, what a wonderful company, what a marvelous company. Precious and dear to the heart of God, especially because they will be fruitage from Israel and a part of what God has given him. He's getting things together, like David gathered his mighty men together ere he came into his kingdom. In the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, another marvelous company. And there's a sea of glass in the second verse. And let's read it. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Greater, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." What is the song of Moses? You're Gentiles, you don't know. I couldn't answer the question to my own satisfaction. I think I know, but there are three songs ascribed to Moses. The 90th Psalm, about the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, I believe, and the 15th chapter of Exodus are sometime ascribed to him. But anyway, we feel that these will be Jewish overcomers. And notice this, where they come from. We know exactly where they come from. They had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. You can't do that because there's no beast. They'll come later in life. They're not even around here yet. That is, they're not around here as such. And we feel that they're martyrs. I'll tell you why. I feel that the 144,000 will be the last translation. There will come a time when nobody else will go to heaven. People that are saved after that will be earth dwellers, or if they're martyred, as I feel that these will be, naturally God will raise them from the dead, and they will have glorified bodies. That's just thrown in and won't cost you anything extra. Then I turn to the company that will be the greatest thrill to the heart of Christ. In the 19th chapter, preceding this, there had been a great time of praising. The four alleluias had been uttered. And in the... Well, let's read this praise. In the first verse, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia!" And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen. Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and there is no use in my trying to give that to you in their tone, their volume, or their emotion." So I don't read it louder than I normally would. But anyway, notice the mighty thunderings. We used to hear the fellows scream over at the DU for a football game. And we got to worshiping the Lord real loud over there one night, and the police came. This is the worship in heaven, and now this. Interesting that there's actually so little said about it, but you don't need to say much about it. The largest diamond ever found weighed just a little over a pound, I believe. You don't have to have much. You want any rock, you may get a truckload. It doesn't cost much. You don't have to say much about this. It's like some other things. You know, you hear people say he built a hot fire. Do you know of any other kind? Take in the Bible the word love. I know that there are greater degrees of love. It isn't modified very much. It doesn't have to be. Just such things as this. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Thus," as it actually reads, "God loved the world. God so loved the world." Or, "How great love," in Ephesians 2. Some things do not have to be modified. If I were to give you a $20 bill, I wouldn't have to say, now this is $20. You can buy thus and so with it. It's enormous. Isn't much today, but I wouldn't have to modify it. So let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. And why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Just give you this little word of exhortation. You're Christ by right of creation. You're Christ by right of redemption. You're Christ by right of gift. Why not be Christ by right of marriage? It's in reach. It's your potential. Brother Hill spoke last night of his grandson, sweat, blood, and tears to become a doctor. The potential was there, and he went after it. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We wish it were possible for us to take time to go to the 21st chapter and take up the 9th verse, where the angel offered to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife, and how he was carried away and saw that great city. The most marvelous thing, as far as I am concerned, that will ever have been constructed in the universe. And now I haven't touched everything yet. Daniel 12 shows that there will be a great resurrection of Israelites. And elsewhere we learn, Isaiah 2, that Jerusalem will be the center of the earth. All of these will be His. There will be the nations of Matthew 25 after He sits on the throne of His glory and divides the sheep from the goats. There will be the sheep nations. That will be His. All of those that are saved in the millennial age. And this is what He will make out of them. And they will be gathered to Him. It would be interesting to see enough people together that you could look out across here at just people as far as the eye could see. And I feel like this, that that's the way it will be. In Ephesians 1:18, we read of His inheritance in the saints. And this seemed to be in His mind way back. In the 22nd Psalm, which speaks of His death, there is a prayer in about the 20th verse where He said, "Deliver my darling from the power of the dog." You know what the dog is. He's a dirty, lousy, false prophet. Isaiah called them dumb dogs, lying down, loving to slumber. Paul said, "Beware of dogs." Jesus said, "Beware of wolves which come to you in sheep's clothing." And then in a later psalm, in the 35th psalm, He said, "Deliver my darling from the lion." And so, in a final analysis, this is what He wants. And this is the great joy that was put before Him. Revelation 3 says, He was the beginning of the creation of God. And we feel that this is the new creation. We were born again. A new life came in. Christ is our life. It's as if God, He doesn't have, of course, but I just use an illustration, as if He had many Christs. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, our life. I in you, and you in me. This all indicates that Christ is in us. God has been and is big enough that He has made the wrath of man to praise Him. He took the fall of man, some creatures, and out of it, He's going to have a bunch of glorified sons. And they will be a delight to Christ and are a delight. And to consider, now think again of a sustaining motive for the joy that was set before Him. When they were driving nails in His hand, I wonder if His mind rushed forward to the moment of bliss of the marriage of the Lamb. When he was hanging on the cross, now death by crucifixion, you never saw it, did you? I didn't either. You hang a man like this and you drive nails through his feet. And he sags and throws all the weight on his feet until it gets so painful that he can't help it or can't stand it. And then he straightens up again and throws all the weight on his hands. And he bears that. And it has been known in history that a man lived for as long as 9 days on the cross. And I have read that as long as they could talk, they would curse and call those foul names who had called them or who had crucified them. Here was a man who was different. When he knew everything was done, he just died. He said, I have power to lay it down, my life. I have power to take it again. And this was the price that he paid. And we are a part of the joy. There will be others. The bride, no doubt, in my opinion, will be the highest joy. I have watched young people leave lovely homes, marry a girl or a boy, and go off and live in a shack or a trailer house, or anywhere, just because they love somebody. And Christ loves His bride. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. And this, to me, is the marvel, absolutely a marvel. Why does He find such pleasure in us? And then to you, we sing a song sometimes, Jesus paid it all and all to Him I owe. Brother Tecklenburg told me he had a man in the meeting that owed everybody in town, and every time he'd come to church, he'd select that song. But that's a different thing. Jesus, what did He pay? And I'll venture to say that by way of comparison, you'd look at some people in heaven and say, what did He get? Now, it won't be that way exactly, but you think of it. Shall we, by the grace of God, purpose to at least, the least we can do is to give Him the full amount of interest that we can give Him on what He invested in me. He invested a lot in me, and I feel that He's going to show us off before the universe. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, said this in the 13th verse, in the last part of the verse, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Just look at them. As far as you can see, they're all mine. God gave them to me. They belong to me. One time I didn't have a place to lay my head. Though I was rich, I became poor by His grace we might be made rich. One time I had nothing. Now look, all of these people, God has given them to me. And I want to be a joy to Him, and I want to be part of the joy that was set before Him. Isaiah said one of His names would be the Everlasting Father. He's not a father like we don't pray to Him as Father, but in this sense, He will be called an age-lasting Father. And we'll all be there. And friends, I believe that we will be the joy, the great joy. There will be all these other things. There will be the official positions. He will be given dominion. He will be a king. He will be given the throne of His father David. But what would that amount to without willingly submissive people to Him? What a thrill and what a delight. What a capacity He will have for joy, and what a heart He has now. A heart big enough that if every one of us here today were to pray at once, He would hear every one of us distinctly and individually and know what we were saying. And it is said of Solomon, it is said that God, that the children of Israel were as the sand of the sea in number. Then it is said that God gave Solomon a heart as big as the sand of the sea. He gave him a heart big enough for the people that He gave him. And so we're waiting the moment when the whole family gets home, when we will be caught up together to meet Him in the air, and when He will say, "All right, they're all in. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." I was in an airport recently, and there was a soldier, a little bitty guy. Got home, and he began to yell, top of his voice, "I'm home! I'm home!" And he kept it up for 5 minutes. I got tired of it. Well, we'll all be there, and what a time. What a time. Glory to God. Sound like thunder going up in praises. Mighty hallelujahs. Mighty praise ye Jehovah, as the word means. Well, I think I'd better stop. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for listening.